The old way, with laws etched in stone, led to death, though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face. For his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? If the old way, which brings condemnation, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new way, which makes us right with God? In fact, that first glory was not glorious at all, compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. So if the old way, which has been replaced, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever? Since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel could not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. But the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds, so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Praise be to God. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning to us. O Lord, do not harden our hearts as we hear your word this morning. Do not put a veil on our face, but illumine us as we sang this morning, so that we can receive the full impact of your word and be transformed like you desire us to. So enable your Holy Spirit to work through my words and through the words of each of our and through the work of our hearts. Make us receptive so that your will may be done this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every part of the Bible has its own character. Some parts of the Bible have a very straightforward meaning. And some parts of the Bible, like the book of Revelation, almost the whole thing is written in code. And then there are passages like the passage we read today, written by Apostle Paul. And the meaning of the passage has to be worked out very carefully based on our understanding of the Old Testament. Take, for example, verse 13, which says, "We are not like Moses, who put a veil on his face so that the people of Israel could not see the glory that was destined to fade away." Seems a little strange. And in fact, because it is a little difficult to understand, a lot of ink has been spilled on trying to interpret this passage. But I believe that once the meaning of this passage is unlocked, there are some very significant insights that can shape each one of our lives. So let's just dive right in. In the opening verses of our passage, Apostle Paul talks about the ministry of death written on stones and the ministry of the Spirit that brings life. What is he talking about? Well, Paul here is talking about two covenants, two very different covenants. The Old Covenant, which is essentially the law that was given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, and the new covenant, which is really Christ's work on our behalf. Now, Paul is comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. And to really appreciate this comparison then, we have to understand each of the covenants carefully. So we're going to start this morning with the old covenant, also referred to as the Sinai covenant. To appreciate the Sinai covenant, just step back with me for a moment into that time where these Israelites had just been liberated from slavery, from the oppressive hand of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now at this point, the people really did not fully understand why they were freed, and they had no clue as to how they were to handle their newfound freedom. And God was very aware of where these people were. And so God wanted to imprint on them that He was now their new master, and He was going to have a special relationship with them that was going to be very different from the relationship that they had with the Pharaoh. So to do that, first God establishes His lordship over them by appearing to them in a both terrifying and glorious way. This is what God does. He has this incredible conversation with Moses, and He tells Moses to prepare the people because He is going to appear to all of them simultaneously. And so God tells Moses, tell your people to prepare for 2 whole days. And I'm not going into all the details, but you'll find that in Exodus 19. And then He says, on the 3rd day, in the morning, this is what happens. There is this dry thunder and lightning. It's covering this mountain, the Mount Sinai. And a dense cloud comes upon this mountain. And then there is a long, loud blast from a ram's horn. In fact, it is so terrifying that all the people start trembling. And then Moses leads all the people out from the camp and takes them for their appointment with God. Moses takes them and lines them up in front of Mount Sinai. And there, the entire population stands trembling on the foot of the mountain. By this time, the whole of Mount Sinai is covered with smoke, and the smoke is billowing into the sky. In fact, the whole mountain is literally shaking violently. And then the blast of the ram horn grows louder and louder. And as this ram, the sound is growing louder and louder, Moses starts speaking. And God starts replying to Moses. Just an incredible, incredible situation. And this is only the beginning. Lots of things happen. And then Moses goes into a fasting for a 40-day period. And at the end of that period, God speaks to Moses. And then first orally, and then subsequently in written form, God gives Moses the law written on stone with His own finger. But what is amazing about this situation is God makes His terrifying presence known simultaneously to the whole nation of Israel. And during that time, He gives them the rules that He expects them to obey. Now, for a bunch of slaves, this is really a big thing. Because slave masters in those days did not just set them a bunch of rules and say, you know, if you do this, everything will be fine. And if you don't, it's not going to be so good for you. You see, slave masters in those days always kept the slaves in suspense. They were told what to do on that day. If they did it, their only reward was survival. If they didn't do it, they knew that they would be put to death. But God is now taking the Israelites into a completely new level of existence. What God is doing is that he's laying down expectations very clearly in front of the people. And then he's saying, if you follow these expectations out of reverence to God, then in Exodus 19:5, it says, it's just incredible what he says. He says, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. In fact, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Imagine, God is telling these people, if you fulfill the expectations that I have for you, your reward will be that I'll take you from a bunch of nobodies to a people who become the greatest nation on earth. You will go from being slaves to priests, a whole nation of priests. This covenant, you see, with the people of Israel, you can imagine, is an incredibly glorious covenant. And this moment is probably the most glorious moment in the history of the nation of Israel. So not only does God reveal himself as a glorious God, but he also says that when you follow my expectations, you will become glorious too as a people. And why is that? Because of all the nations in the world, the Israelites, as they begin to live according to God's will, there would be order and justice and God's personal protection upon this nation. And when the other nations see this, they will desire what the nation of Israel has. And that way, God would start blessing those nations as well. And through that, God would bless all the nations of the whole world. Up to this point, what you see is all incredibly glorious. But there is a problem. There is a problem with the Sinai covenant. You see, when you know what God's expectations are, and you don't follow it, now you have big time consequences as well. Not only that, the problem is if you break even one of the laws, you become a lawbreaker. And lawbreakers cannot commune with God. That is just God's standard. God is not a lawbreaker himself, and he cannot exist and coexist with those who don't understand his standard. Now, if you add God's standard to the fact that the Israelites were a hard-hearted people to begin with, now you have a real problem on your hands. Because how do you get hard-hearted people to obey anything? Well, if you know how, you know, violent gangs operate in this world, they are a bunch of hard-hearted people. But the way they get to do things, they get each other to do things, is they use fear as their tool. In fact, fear is the only tool that they have. And God knew this. So God used some raw fear too in the way he appeared to them on Mount Sinai. And in fact, it's not just there. You see, when Moses comes back down the mountain, in Exodus 20 you read, the people were so afraid of God that they told Moses to tell God not to come anywhere near them. And then God replies, and this is found in Exodus 20:20. He says, don't be afraid, for God has come in this way to test you. And as long as he has come in this way to test you, so that your fear of him will keep you from sinning. You see, God understood this dynamic very well. They were a hard-hearted people, and they had to understand that God was an awesome God, and if you didn't fear him, you would be in trouble. So as long as God's awesome presence was near the people, that fear would keep them from sinning. But the moment God withdraws that fear factor, the sinning would start again. Fear as a motivator for righteousness is very, very temporary. Now Moses was fully aware of God's dilemma. So when Moses would come down from the mountain after speaking to God, his face would be glowing so brightly that it made people very afraid all around him. And so Moses tried to turn down the fear factor a little by covering his face with a veil. But you see, the moment you turn down the fear factor, people start sinning again. If you look at history, history will tell you that the people of Israel sinned as much as any other nation in the world, and perhaps more, because the people of Israel knew better. In fact, when you know that you should not do something, it almost makes you want to do it even more. And this was the other dilemma with the law. You see, the Sinai covenant was glorious when you think about how it was given and God's big purpose for the whole world through it. But when you look at the reality of the lives of the people of Israel, from the king down to the commoner, you begin to understand why Apostle Paul says that the Sinai covenant had a glory that quickly faded away. In fact, when you look at the consequences of people violating this covenant, Paul goes so far as to call the Sinai covenant the covenant of death. Now that brings us then to the new covenant. You see, the new covenant is the covenant that Jesus Christ makes with us. Now Paul calls this new covenant the covenant of greater glory. Now why does he call it the covenant of greater glory? Because if you enter into this new covenant properly, it has an effect on you that does not fade away. How does this work? Well, in the new covenant that Paul is describing, Jesus, in spite of the miracles that you may have heard about that he performed when he walked the earth, does not come with the intention to shock and awe the people. That is the reason why he deliberately came in the most helpless form possible, in the form of a poor baby in a home that was very ordinary. You see, Jesus approaches the problem of human sin in a very different way. You see, Jesus starts with the premise that everyone is already spiritually dead. And like people whose heart has already died, all the people who walk on planet Earth are literally only minutes away from being fully dead. Everybody that walks on planet Earth is in this strange in-between place in their lives. They are spiritually dead, and very soon they're going to be physically dead as well. But God, in His mercy, does not let those people die off physically right away. Instead, like Adam and Eve, who died spiritually, and Cain and everyone since, God Himself sustains spiritually dead people for a certain length of time. And in this length of time, God does something that I will never be able to fully get over. And that is, God puts all those sins that all those people have committed, and He puts the consequences of those sins, the sins of the whole world, onto the cross of Jesus Christ. So Jesus literally takes the pain of the physical death of the whole world onto Himself on the cross, so that He can offer His own righteousness to anyone who is willing to admit that their sins are sitting there on the cross. And while that is happening, Christ's Spirit is working inside those willing hearts to transform those hearts of stone And the way God works is, you know that finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets that Moses was given? That same finger directly comes onto human hearts and starts writing God's law on the human heart. And the beauty of the Jesus covenant is that once that law gets written on your heart, then all fear is gone, and people, rather than running away from God, are free to run towards Him. And this is not a temporary phenomenon. In fact, it is an ongoing phenomenon. Once God starts working on your heart, He does not stop. In fact, He keeps working more and more. And the people get transformed and become stronger and stronger in their own internal drives to obey God. And that is why in verse 6, Paul says that under the Jesus covenant, the Spirit gives life. It is like a veil has been taken away, revealing a glory that never fades. Now you might say, well, but I know many Christian followers who still do stupid things. Well, there are two reasons. One is that everyone born in a Christian home is not automatically a Christ follower. And so there's a lot of confusion between who a Christ follower really is and who is not. You see, unless an individual has made a personal commitment to Christ, he or she has not become a Christ follower yet. Or sometimes people claim to be a Christ follower out of peer pressure or some other reason and have never really fully understood what it meant and never fully intended to follow all the way through. But on the other hand, if an individual, out of their own free will, cooperates with the Holy Spirit and allows the Holy Spirit to transform their hearts, then they become a completely new person. And this person will have an internal drive to obey God's commandments and His will, and a drive that will be so strong that it can override any external factor out there. That is why the new covenant is said to have a glory that never fades. Now, if you notice in the passage, as Paul is explaining the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, he uses an interesting term to describe himself. He calls himself a minister of the new covenant. Why does he describe himself as a minister of the new covenant? You see, in the opening of chapter 3, just before the section we read today, Paul seems to be grappling with his own sufficiency for the task that God has called him to do. What is this task? The task is to share the news of this new covenant to the people. Now, when you talk about this new covenant to people, you see, the thing is that it has an astounding effect on people. If you look at verses 15 and 16 of our passage, Paul says, to some people, when you share about this new covenant, you become like the aroma of life that leads to life. And to some people, you become like the aroma of death that leads to death. In other words, Paul is saying that when you are involved in this task of sharing about this new covenant with the people, you are literally helping to save the lives of some people and pointing other people to the fact that eternal death is what awaits them. Now, this is obviously a very, very big deal. This is a question of life and death. And when you share the gospel, people get saved. But for every person who gets saved, who knows how many people will land up rejecting the gospel? Because the price of rejecting the gospel is eternal damnation. As you can imagine, when you contemplate such a big responsibility, from time to time, you can be overcome with a feeling of inadequacy for the task. And so Paul asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? Now, if people try to find fault with you, like the Corinthian church was doing, then that kind of just fuels some of the self-doubt that they may be there. But Paul overcomes the self-doubt because Paul is very clear about what God had called him to do. In fact, Paul gives a very strong defense of his own adequacy. You see, Paul manages a very tricky task because Paul needs to make the case that he is adequate for the task without looking like he is blowing his own trumpet. And to do this, he does something pretty spectacular. He compares his call with the call of Moses. You see, Moses was given this great task of communicating the Old Covenant to a very tough crowd. Moses felt completely inadequate too. But God told him that the same God who made that mouth on your face is fully capable of making him speak the words that God wants him to speak. And what is true for Moses is even more true for Paul, because Paul has a task of communicating a covenant that is greater than what Moses was communicating to his crowd. But Apostle Paul goes even further than the argument of sufficiency. Paul in this passage is saying that when you are the messenger of such an amazing, life-saving, life-giving covenant, boy, you must be really bold about it. In verse 12 and 13, Paul says, "We have such hope. Because we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." You see, the presentation style has to match the message. When you communicate to someone that somebody has died, then you are solemn and respectful and sensitive to the hearer, isn't it not the case? When you communicate an announcement of a birth or a victory, the way you express yourself, there will be joy in your voice and your body language will communicate that as well. You might even dance and sing. But when it comes to sharing the good news of the gospel of unfading glory, the situation that we find today in the church is really not what it should be. I recently read a statistic that said of all the church growth that is happening in the United States, only 3% of the growth is coming from real evangelism. All the rest of the church growth comes from rearranging people from one congregation to another. That means only 3% of US churches are effectively presenting the message of the Jesus covenant. Now, at the individual level too, few people get involved in the work of sharing the gospel. To be honest, when you come to Mennonite circles, the situation gets even more challenging because the Mennonites make their silent witness almost a virtue. So when it comes to the gospel, you have this incredible message of the work of Christ that can transform you from the inside out to become this amazing beacon of the glorious light that never fades. And you have 97% of Christians who bear this message are too shy to talk about it. Now let me be clear. There is a time and place for silent witness. There is always a need for discretion. And sensitivity is always called for in every situation. But underneath all of it, God will be placing people in your life who simply need to hear this incredible message from you. And you will suddenly realize that, oh boy, you don't have the courage. You don't have the boldness for it. But when that happens, my appeal to you is to remember Moses. This poor guy was a shepherd for 40 years when God asked him to go tell the Pharaoh something the Pharaoh did not want to hear. And in the end, Moses not only manages to go and speak to the Pharaoh and get what he wants out of the Pharaoh, but he, a few days later, even climbs up Mount Sinai when every single human being is trembling with fear, and he speaks to God himself. And then think of Apostle Paul, who when he realized that, when he realized the greater power of the Christ covenant in comparison with the Sinai covenant, he became even bolder than Moses. You know why? Because when you fully internalize the power of the gospel of unfading glory, the zeal of your presentation will fully match the power of the message. May the zeal of the gospel of Jesus Christ be with each of you till your very last day. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for giving us this incredible message, this making this incredible covenant with us, a covenant that is able to transform us so that while we still have our free will, while we still have the ability to make any and every choice that we want, we still desire to follow you and to bring you glory. We just want to thank you for that, for the way in which you work and the price that you paid on the cross to enable this to be effected in our lives. But, O Lord, as we are bearers of this incredible message, I pray, O Lord, that you would give us the boldness that we need, like Apostle Paul and many, many people around us, to be able to go out and to bring this message to the tough crowd around us. May your Holy Spirit work in us and strengthen us for the task that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.